open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you will, please. Acts chapter 2. Ben is not here, but you've got children's worship. This is K through 5th grade. Anybody else want to go? Okay. Goodbye. We are continuing our summer sermon series on the conversions in Acts. That's where we're going to be focusing on the conversions in Acts. Today's lesson is going to be the 3,000 on Pentecost. 3,000 on Pentecost, which of course is found in Acts chapter 2. On May 24th of this year, just about, I guess what, three Sundays ago, on that day, on May 24th, marked 1,993rd birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church was established in A.D. 33 on the Jewish holiday known as Shavuot. How do you pronounce that? Anybody? What? Shavuot? I'm not Hebrew, okay? Which is the Hebrew word for weeks, you know, 7 weeks from the Passover, signifying the Jewish holiday or holy day of the Festival of Weeks. Now, the New Testament refers to this day as Pentecost, the Penta, which means 50, the 50th day after the Jewish Passover, and consequently 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Originally, the day of Pentecost,
or Shavuot, was a celebration of the first fruits of harvest, as recorded in Exodus 23, verse 16, Leviticus 23, verse 16. However, by the time of Christ, it had become a commemoration of the giving of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, which took place on Mount Sinai
50 days or 7 weeks
after the Passover,
the original Passover and Exodus from Egypt, in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. So for the Jews, Pentecost was the celebration
of the law and the renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. However, today, you know, we got to understand when we talk about the Pentecost that's happening there, it was no accident of history that this was the day that God chose to send the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to establish the church. The contrast between the law, the Old Testament covenant,
and Christ,
who is to the new covenant, it signified the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's interesting to note, Pentecost, you know, always was celebrated
on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we see the apostles together in a house on the day of Pentecost. They were among 120 disciples. In this upper room, over the last 50 plus
days, the apostles had been riding an emotional roller coaster. They had witnessed the brutal crucifixion and then the magnificent resurrection of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
They walked and ate with the resurrected Lord and touched him and listened to his words. They watched as Jesus left them alone as he was taken up into heaven at his ascension. 10 days have now passed since Jesus' ascension, and the apostles are waiting
for the promise that Jesus made to them before he was taken up into heaven. That promise is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And although the apostles, as faithful Jews, celebrated Pentecost many times before, well, this day is going to be different.
the events on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, were going to change the course of mankind for all eternity. On this day, Christ's church will be born. And the followers of Christ, that numbered only 120 at the ascension, will grow to over 3,000 in just one day. So let's begin here with number one, to take the notes here, the commotion.
The commotion of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, tens of thousands of Jews traveled to Jerusalem from several regions to celebrate Shavuot, the giving of the law of Moses. In fact, many would come for the Passover and would stay through Pentecost. And historians estimate that during Pentecost, Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people. Luke lists, in verses 9 through 11, he lists at least 15 different provinces from different continents, three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, represented among the crowd. The excitement and festivities of the holiday was already building among the Jews, but yet the commotion occurs in a house where the followers of Jesus Christ are. I want us to look here, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I want you to follow with me. And when the day of Pentecost came,
they here refers to the 12 apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So shortly before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Father to send them what he had promised, the Holy Spirit, and where they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We talked about this last week, but I want to share it with you again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit by the apostles, what they received at Pentecost, is different from the gift of the Holy Spirit that you and I receive when we are baptized in Christ. This is talking about something entirely different. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak in different languages, other tongues, and to perform miracles. This was promised to the apostles and to those on whom they imparted this gift by the laying on of hands, Acts chapter 8, verse 17. The only exception to this is Cornelius and his family, and we'll talk about that when we get to Acts chapter 10. But the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us when we obey Christ in baptism, Acts 2:38, Acts 5, verse 32, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's when the Spirit of Christ lives within us, comes and makes his home within us to guide us, to convict us, to strengthen us in our daily walk with Christ. And so they are two different things that take place. Every Christian who has given his life to Jesus Christ has God himself, the Holy Spirit himself, living within them. Okay? Luke describes a sound like a violent wind, and what seemed like tongues of fire that came to rest upon each apostle, which enabled them to speak different languages that none of these men ever learned. And the purpose, the crowds, took notice of what was happening when the disciples go out and start speaking their native language. In fact, in verses 7 to 8, it says here, they ask the question, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Again, in verses 9 to 11, Luke lists at least 15 different nationalities present that were hearing the gospel message. different parts of the known world and share the gospel, speaking to the people in their native language. That's so important. This day of Pentecost was unlike anything the people had ever experienced before while celebrating the Jewish holiday. Luke described the people as being bewildered, amazed, perplexed. And then in verse 13, some of the crowd began to joke around, and they said to the apostles that they were drunk. These guys are drunk. They've had too much wine. I mean, you know, and I understand them thinking that because they've never heard anything like this before. They know they're from Galilee, and yet they are able to speak in their native language. It'd be much like if I today started to speak in my ancestral language, German. And you may be thinking, I think Fred's been kind of, you know, tipsy just a little bit, you know, sprechen Sie Deutsch, you know. But this was such an extraordinary event that the people had difficulty grasping what all this commotion was about. But then secondly,
there is the communication of Pentecost. The communication of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus had come to the Jews had come to the city of Jerusalem from all over, again, the known world, to celebrate the giving of the law of Moses. But little did they know that the message that they're about to receive is far greater than what their ancestors, their forefathers, received from Moses on Mount Sinai. In fact, John talks about that in John chapter 1, verse 17.
John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And although Paul described the law as holy, righteous, and good, as he wrote the Roman church in Romans 7, verse 12, he said the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is the apostle wasn't. He wasn't. And nor are we. We within ourselves are not holy, righteous, and good. And because we are sinful people, the law of Moses, we cannot live under the law of Moses because the law of Moses demanded perfection. It demanded sinless perfection. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, all who rely on observing the law of Moses, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then he says, clearly no one is justified before God by law, because the righteous will live by faith. So the communication of Pentecost is that Jesus Christ came to set people free from the curse of the law
and extend grace. Amen? That's the message of Pentecost. Peter, the apostle, stands before the crowd and people, and Peter begins to preach. He first reproves the accusation that they were drunk because it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, Acts 2, verse 15.
Now, I don't drink,
but I'm sure if you're drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning, you've got a drinking problem, okay? And so Peter says, you know, we are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, we're not drinking. You know, we're not drunk. Peter wanted to make it very clear that they weren't drunk on wine, but they were certainly high on the Spirit of God. Amen? They were high on the Spirit. Peter tells them that what they are witnessing is actually the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 16 through 21. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, where the prophet foretells of a time when God's Spirit will be poured out on His people and will manifest Himself through prophecies and miracles. And as you read throughout the book of Acts, we follow the apostles in the Church of Jesus Christ, we see how the Holy Spirit, you know, dispensed spiritual gifts among God's people so that they could spread the good news of Christ confirming that they were indeed from God, and these are his words. But then Peter gets to the heart of the message at Pentecost. I want you to look here at verses 22 through 24. Listen to Peter, Acts 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. They've witnessed it. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Amen. 7 weeks earlier, many in that crowd witnessed Jesus being brutally beaten and dragged through the streets of the city carrying his own cross. They observed as Roman soldiers nailed 7-inch spikes into Jesus' hands and feet and lifted him up on that cross, where they watched him die in agony. And then Peter said in verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Say that with me. But God raised him from the dead. Peter wants the crowd to understand that this Jesus, whom they saw crucified just weeks before, is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He died and rose from the dead. The tomb of Jesus is empty. Peter said, go check out his tomb. It is empty. The grave could not hold him. But then Peter goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact, exalted to the right hand of God. I mean, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and now he reigns on the throne of David at the right hand of God. That's the communication of Pentecost. But then thirdly is the conviction. The conviction of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 36 and 41. Peter looks over the crowd of people standing before him, and he said in Acts 2, verse 36, he says, therefore, Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Undoubtedly, some of the people standing there were among the mob who just weeks before angrily cried out to Pilate, the Roman governor, crucify him! Crucify him! And can you imagine what is going through these people's minds as they come to the realization that this Jesus, whom they cheered on to be crucified and watched in glee as he died in agony on the cross, just imagine that they really now realize that he is truly the Son of God. He is the Messiah that they and their forefathers have been looking for his coming for centuries. And now Peter says to them, you killed him. He was here in your midst. He was walking among you. You saw his miracles, and you killed him. But you know, the fact is, church, we are all guilty of crucifying the Son of God. In fact, it was our sin, yours and mine. Let's break up that slide, if you will, please. It's our sin that put Jesus on that cross. It's our sin. He died in our place so that we can be saved. And that's the message of Pentecost. That Jesus died so that we could be saved. But listen to how the people respond when they hear the message. In verse 37, listen to verse 37. It says here, and when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And he said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Luke records here that they were cut to the heart. In the Greek, it describes a deep, penetrating emotion. We would call it godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that Peter, that Paul tells us when he writes to the Corinthian church, that godly sorrow leads you to repentance. These people are experiencing that godly sorrow. They wholeheartedly believe that this traveling preacher that was executed just weeks before, that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And that God raised him from the dead. They believe that. But they also know that they're the ones who had him killed. And in their deep sorrow, they asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Not what shall we pray. Did you realize there's not a sinner's prayer anywhere in the New Testament? It's not what shall we pray, not what shall we say, but what shall we do. Will you say that with me? What shall we do? I mean, this is the question that every living person should be asking. Jesus went to the cross for us, and we should be asking, how can I be forgiven? What can I do to be saved? And the answer is the same for us as it was for the people at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Peter, in verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and baptism. Repentance and baptism takes us right back to the cross. It's dying to self and being buried with Christ and raised to a new life. Read Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. And as soon as they hear what Peter said they must do to be saved, thousands of them obey. Look at verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Did you see what happened? Here were people who were convinced that they had killed the Son of God. And they asked, what must we do? And Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But did you realize that those who were converted, that those who accepted Christ and gave their lives to Jesus, did you realize that they did not question Peter?
There was no Ephesians. And therefore, no mistake. devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were healed. Maybe it's just me. But doesn't the church that Luke described look different from the church today? There seems to be an intense unity among these new Christians that is very rare. Here were complete strangers. Imagine, complete strangers who are not family, willing to make great sacrifices to help those among them who are in need. So they will start selling their possessions to make sure that this mass crowd of people would have all their needs taken care of. Whatever region they came from, whatever language, whatever background, whatever past, whatever former views, all the people, despite their diversity, became one in Christ Jesus. Amen? They became one in Christ. And then in verse 42, Luke described a unity of purpose within this new community of believers. First of all, the people were united through the instruction of the apostles' teaching. It seemed that the people could not get enough of the word of God. There was no New Testament to read, hadn't been written yet, but that God's inspired message was coming to the spoken words of the apostles, and these new believers expressed a genuine hunger. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They expressed a genuine hunger for the word of God. Do you think the church is still hungry for God's word today? Secondly, there was a deep abiding unity in their fellowship. The church enjoyed spending time together. But we see this in these verses. They worshiped together, they ate together, they were in each other's homes eating a nice meal, they spent time in each other's homes, a bond was created between them. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we make fellowship just a little too hard. Fellowship should not be something that we are nervous or fearful about. Fellowship is not a time of covering up, of putting on this fake smile. It's a time of being known and knowing. True Christian fellowship is caring, sharing, and bearing with one another in love. Today's church, for the most part, seems to have lost this deep sense of community. Do you agree with that? I think for the most part, we've lost it. And yet the early church realized that fellowshipping their brothers and sisters brought mutual encouragement and support. Their fellowship provided a spiritual accountability and growth that was so needed in a world controlled by Satan. Friends, the church needs each other, whether we realize it or not. We need each other. Thirdly, they were united in their worship. The phrase in verse 42, the breaking of bread, has a definite article before breaking the bread. And every time you see this definite article before breaking the bread, says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Man, why not? Look at this church. Look what they were doing. And I believe when people in our communities can finally see past the veneer of the modern expression of church and see the true body and life of Jesus Christ shining through, that's what souls will be saved. Let me ask you this, church. Are we reflecting the life of Christ? Jesus said to the man, he said, I was saying, you are the light of the
world. We are to be a city on a hill, reflecting Him who is the light, who is the true light of the world. Reflecting Jesus. We are to be that city on a hill. Our neighborhood should be able to look at Garfield Christian Church and say, man, look how bright that church is. Look. When I look at the Garfield Christian Church, our neighbors should be able to say, I see Jesus. Because that's who we are supposed to be. I truly believe that we are trying. I truly believe that when I look at many of my brothers and sisters right here at Garfield Christian Church, Christ, He shines brightly. But what we have to be willing to do is not to contain that light right here in this sanctuary. We are. See the light of Christ in us. We are blessed. Sometimes we do a good job of it. Sometimes we fail. We are living a hard world. Hope and pray each of us. Continue to receive understands the importance of that Christ has seen in our lives. And it gives us the truth of the Jesus. We're going to be singing a celebration song and bring this song. It's time for us to look at our life. It's time for us to see, well, what is it that I've been reflecting? What do I see? Do they indeed see Christ in our life? Or do they see more of that glory, more of that in us that God has to bring to the forefront than I've already been practicing? Again, we all have work to do on our life. We have work to do on our life. Hope and pray that every day, yes. I want you to know that we are here to pray with you, not to judge you, but to pray with you and to help you. Will you give us that opportunity? as together we stand and we sing.